I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is soon returning. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we look into thy word, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, that thou wilt open thy word to us and open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the blessing of the preaching and the teaching of your word, to the glory and honor of your name, to the edification of the saints, and to the salvation of sinners. So, Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to enlighten our understanding of your truth and to give us grace that we may apply thy word into our hearts in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen. When we reflect upon what God has done to save sinners through Christ, our Savior, we often thought of salvation as something easy, something simple, easily accomplished. Just believe and you will be saved. But we forget what our Lord Jesus says in Luke 13:24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter it and shall not be able. The word strive is to agonize. And so you would think that this gospel message of believe and live in John 11:25 is so simple that many will come to the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the prophet Isaiah lamented, who have believed our report or our teaching or doctrine? The Lord Jesus likewise asked, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Therefore, if entering into this straight gate is so simple and easy, why? Why are there still so many people, men and women, both young and old, do not believe and reject the gospel of Christ? And if you turn to your Bibles, and I'd like to request you to turn to our text for today, and if you look at verse 18, the Apostle Peter made a very sobering statement. If the righteous, referring to the believers, scarcely be saved. Why did he say that? The subject before us this morning is the refiner's fire and the faithful creator. The scriptural passage which we will consider is 1 Peter 4:17-19. And let us keep in mind, as we continue to study this letter, Peter writes to scattered, suffering Jewish believers who were aliens or strangers in a hostile world. And in verse 17, he says, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. The word judgment may conjure up the image of condemnation, of wrath. But what about Paul's writing in the Great Declaration in Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we ask, is Peter contradicting the Apostle Paul? He has not. What Peter is doing is something far more pastoral and profound. Here in this text, he is reframing the suffering that his readers are experiencing. that suffering is not evidence of God's absence, but as evidence of God's intimate, active, and purposeful presence in their lives as they go through suffering, as they go through trials. Peter is saying, and he's saying not only to the Jewish believers, and saying to us, God has not forgotten you. He has not left you to the wolves. In fact, he has already begun his work in you, in me, the believers. The context here is important. Verses 15 to 16 establish the ground rules for Christian suffering. Let none of us suffer as murderer, thief, evildoer, or meddler, suffering that is self-inflicted through sin, brings no glory to God. If you suffer as a Christian, Peter says, do not be ashamed. Glorify God in that name. And the word Christian in verse 16 was, as you know, in Peter's days, lightly a term of contempt, thrown at followers of Jesus. But Peter uses that and inverts its shame to wearing suffering as a badge of honor. And then that word, for, it is a connecting word in verse 17. Peter gives the reason why the suffering of Christians is not to be a source of shame, but a reason for confidence. Everything in verses 17 to 19 flows from that single or connective or connecting word for. And so we begin the study of this passage beginning in verse 17. We want to firstly consider the household of God, where judgment begins. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And the word judgment here refers to judicial verdict, a ruling that determines an outcome. The right reading of this text is this. It is not referring to the wrath of God that condemns sinners to hell. It is rather, and listen to this, it is rather the refining, disciplining, and purifying judgment of a holy God who is at work within his own people. I repeat, it is the refining, disciplining, and purifying judgment of a holy God who is at work within his own people. The Apostle Peter has in view of the Old Testament background of Malachi 3 verses 1 to 4, where the Lord comes to his temple like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, purifying the sons of Levi. For what purpose? So that they may present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. The temple refers to God's household, is where the purifying fire begins. Peter has already told us in chapter 2 that the church is the new temple. In chapter 2, verse 5, 1 Peter, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. The household of God is not a building in Jerusalem. It is the people of God, the covenant community, the church of Jesus Christ. And this means that the suffering of Christians in this world is not a random accident, not evidence of divine neglect or rejection, but the commencement of God's final work at the day of judgment. Peter envisioned that the final day of judgment has already begun, such that Christian suffering or the trials that they are going through is an expression of that judgment already at work, and it brings about a result, resulting not in condemnation, but resulting in the demonstration of the genuineness of the believer's faith. And you can compare this with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. If you turn back to 1 Peter 6, or rather 1 Peter 1, verse 6 to 7, I read to you, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations," or testing, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So, brethren, whatever your suffering, sickness, poverty, sorrow, fiery trials you are facing, yes, painful, no doubt, real, but it is not wasted. It has an eternal purpose. True faith isn't the absence of suffering, but the presence of God in the midst of your suffering. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, pointed out that the most glorious, triumphant phase of divine testing is that God does not leave his children in pieces on the floor. He breaks us down for a very specific eternal purpose. God breaking you is not destroying you. It is actively preparing you. It is expanding your soul's capacity to enjoy God forever. John Owen, a Puritan theologian, wrote in one of his most profound works, The Mortification of Sin. He says, "The grace of God does not remove the pain, but empowers us to endure it with hope." These were not empty words written by John Owen. Empty words from someone living in a comfortable life. These words of John Owen is from his heart, because the Lord broke him. As a father, he had to bear it 11 of his infant children over a period of 10 years. And he could still say, God is good. Brethren, you know that gold is refined by being thrust into a fiery furnace where the dross is burned away. Therefore, true faith must be similarly tried and tested and refined to determine its genuineness. When every of your earthly comfort is violently stripped away, and where it feels as though God himself has aimed his arrows directly at your chest. Brethren, this is not an accident. This is not a failure of your faith. This is the severe mercy of divine testing and refining in preparing you for the heavenly home. Remember, if you are a true believer, you have a God who does not waste a single of your tear. Every bit of your suffering is designed to transform for your blessing and for God's own glory. And so there is great comfort hidden in this Inside this sobering statement of verse 17, God begins with his own family. He does not stand at the distance while the world burns his people. He is already present in the fire, doing what loving fathers do, training, correcting, shaping, sanctifying. If you can recall, I was in our study of the book of Hebrews. There the writer makes this very explicit. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Hebrews 12:6. John Calvin himself comment on this passage, he says, if God spares not his own children whom he loves and who obey him, how dreadful will be his severity against enemies, against such as are rebellious, against such who reject the gospel of Christ. The fire that warms, the fire that refines within the house is the same fire that will consume without. Then we move on to consider, secondly, an argument, a sobering contrast from verses 17b to verse 18. If it first begin at us, what shall be, or what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Having established where judgment begins, the Apostle Peter now employs a classic rhetorical device called a fortiorite. It is a rhetorical device, an argument from the lesser to the greater. The logic is indisputable. If even the beloved children of God, those who have been regenerated by his Holy Spirit and justified by the blood of Christ, pass through the firing or the purifying fire of suffering and trials on their way to glory, then what awaits those who never trusted the gospel at all? And you notice here that Peter did not spell out the answer for us. He let that question hang in the air like a sword. The silence itself is the most powerful answer. Notice Peter's precise language. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And this is striking. He does not say those who do not believe the gospel, but obey the gospel. The gospel, brethren and friends, is not merely a proposition to be intellectually assented to. It is a command from the sovereign God. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. To refuse the gospel is not simply an intellectual disagreement. It is disobedience, a rebellion against the word of the King. And what does God do with those who continue in rebellion, who persist in disobedience to the gospel? The rhetorical question demands a dreadful answer. In verse 18, Peter drives home this point. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? A quick word to those who are still in unbelief. A quick word to those who are still outside of the kingdom. A quick word to those who are living in this delusion that you are here every Sunday for worship, and therefore you are a believer. Oh, my dear friends, unless and until you experience the true regeneration of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you are still outside of the kingdom of God. These words have sometimes been misread as suggesting that Christians just barely squeeze through into heaven, as though our salvation hangs by a thread. But if you and I carefully read these words again, scarcely or with difficulty, the word scarcely can be rendered as with difficulty or being hard to accomplish. It refers not to the certainty of salvation, but to the journey of salvation. I repeat, it refers not to the certainty of salvation, but to the journey of salvation. As Wayne Grudem observes, Peter always uses salvation in its fullest eschatological sense, including not just justification at conversion, but sanctification through life and glorification at the return of Christ. The path to glory is narrow and hard, which Jesus already said in Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14. The trial of this life are part of that difficult journey. But notice what is not in doubt. The righteous are saved. Those who are clothed with the righteousness of Christ are saved. The difficulty does not negate the destination. The difficulty is not because there is any deficiency in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, or any lack of efficacy in His atoning sacrifice, nor in Christ's intercession for transgressors. God be thanked that there is no difficulty there. It is not through any lack of power to save on the part of the Holy Spirit, nor is it through any failure of God's faithfulness that the righteous are only saved with great difficulty. The problem, if we honestly look at it and examine, lies entirely on our side. There are two reasons why the righteous are scarcely saved. First is the strictness of God's standard. God begins His judgment with His own household, just as a homeowner cleans his own house first. God purifies His church before dealing with the wider world. Christians who claim a high calling, claim to be regenerate, to be a holy people, set apart, and therefore God holds them to it. His sifting is thorough. His fire is refining, and His scales weigh the heart, not out of appearances. The second difficulty is the hard experience of the Christian life. Saving faith itself is a miracle, a gift from God, because even the act of trusting Christ is contested by our frequent doubt. Temptation assails us, daily spiritual warfare. Once saved, do you not, as a believer, face a relentless three-front battle? The inner pull of sinful habits and desires, the external pressures of all kinds of temptation, and the ceaseless opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The inner struggle, we must accept, is real and daily. We know this from personal experience. Even basic acts of devotion are hard, isn't it? Do you not experience that as a believer? Prayer can feel dry and distant, like wrestling with the devil rather than with God. There are seasons when the only prayer you and I can offer is groaning and tears. The desire of holiness in our heart is real. But the body and its own nature constantly drag our spirit back down. The way out of this spiritual dearth is humility before a holy God. Let us examine our new birth honestly, not to despair, but to keep running back to God in repentance as David did and prayed and plead, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Let us not despair and give up, for we have a comforter who upholds us and holds it all together for us. For all our failures, all our doubts, all our fears, all the challenges that we are facing, the fears that having deceived ourselves, God will never abandon his own people. The very difficulty of salvation is meant or designed to drive us away from self-reliance and into complete dependence upon God. And that is exactly where God wants us. Salvation is hard, not because God is unable, but because sin runs deep. Yet God's faithfulness to his people is deeper still, and he will never let his blood-redeemed people go. So, brethren, if then the path for the righteous who walk with God, who have the Spirit, who are clothed in his righteousness, is difficult, is heavy, and full of refining fire, what will the eternal condition of the ungodly and the sinner? They are described in two terms. Ungodly refers to those who do not worship God, who live without the fear of God. Sinner refers to those who actively fall short of God's standard. Their final end is not left to imagination. The scriptures speak with terrible clarity of the lake of fire reserved for them, where the worm does not die. The suffering of the righteous in this age is temporary, purposeful, and redemptive. The suffering of those who disobey the gospel is permanent, deserved, and without hope of relief. Brethren, this is not a passage designed to terrify the believer. It is designed to comfort the believer and to sober the unbeliever. For the Christian, it says, your suffering, as painful as it is nothing compared to the terrible end of those who reject the very grace you as believer cling to. And it carries an implicit evangelistic urgency. Do you see those unbelievers in your life? Are they not comfortable, untroubled, apparently prospering? And Peter asks you to see beyond the present moment to the coming judgment and to share the gospel with your loved ones who are still outside of the kingdom of God with passion before it is too late. We come to the third point in verse 19, the response. What should be our response? Entrust and do good. Therefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. The verse is in the words of the American theologian Wayne Grudem, the summary verse of this entire book of 1 Peter. Everything, the call to holiness, the theology of suffering, the vision of the final day of judgment leads here. It is both the theological capstone and the practical application. What is the application? Entrust your soul to a faithful God. But it demands three things from us. Three things demand our attention. Firstly, the sovereignty of God over suffering. Peter says that this suffering comes, does it surprise you? It comes according to the will of God. God is the one who breaks you. God is the one who approves the suffering. God is the one who sends the refining fire to you through sicknesses, through troubles, to fail business, to whatever that he so deemed that is necessary to refine you. And this is not fatalism. It is not a grim resignation. It is the bedrock conviction of God's sovereign will. Nothing is random. Nothing is accidental. Every trial, every persecution, every fiery testing has been ordained by God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. And this should not make us stoic or passive. It should make us confident. The God who ordained your suffering is the same God who promised to work all things for the good of those who loved him. Romans 8:28. Second thing that we need to, that draws our attention, the command to entrust. The Greek word here, entrust, is rich with meaning. It carries the sense of handing over something of great value to a trusted custodian for safekeeping. It is precisely the word our Lord used from the cross when he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke 23, verse 46. Jesus, the one who suffered more profoundly according to the will of God than any other being who has ever walked this earth, modeled for us what entrusting looks like. He did not clinch his life with white-knuckled desperation. Jesus opened his hands and laid his spirit into the hands of his Father. We are called to do the same, not with our spirits only, but with our health, with our families, with our future, with our fears and challenges and uncertainty or unresolved griefs. We are to place them all one by one into the hand of God. The third thing that we must take note, the title that makes entrusting possible, Faithful Creator. And this is a remarkable description of God. Peter does not say Almighty Judge or Sovereign Lord, though God is both. He says Faithful Creator. Both words matter enormously. Faithful, because he keeps his promises. He cannot be unfaithful to his own nature. He has never abandoned a single soul. He has regenerated. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Creator, he made you in his image. He knows the details, the intricacies of your soul, the depths of your suffering. He knows it, every detail of it. The precise weight of every burden you bear, you carry. The one into whose hand you are invited to now entrust yourself is not a distant deity who has forgotten what it is like to be human. He is your maker, intimately acquainted with every dimension of your created nature. He is faithful to the work of his own hands. The final phrase, in well-doing or doing good, prevents us from retreating into passive piety. Entrusting your soul to God is not the same as sitting down and doing nothing. It is, in fact, the basis for continued action, because you have handed over the anxious weight of your suffering to a God who is both faithful and sovereign, and you are now free to keep worshiping Him, to keep serving Him, to keep loving Him, to keep bearing witness for Him, to keep doing what God has called you to do. Trials are not an excuse to suspend obedience. They are the arena in which obedience is most authentically displayed. The passage before us, brethren, gives the suffering Christian an entirely new perspective through which to view your trials. 1 Peter 4, 17 to 19 opens three glorious perspectives for us to take home. The fire you are walking through is not evidence of God's abandonment. It is evidence of His refining purpose. Judgment begins in the household of God, and it begins there first because those in the household are those whom God loves and is actively making holy. The contrast between your suffering and the destiny of those who disobey or reject the gospel should fill you and I with both sobriety and evangelistic urgency. The difficulty of the righteous path is purposeful. The fate of the ungodly is terrible. That reality should send us out into the world with the gospel in our mouths and compassion in our hearts for them. You are invited, brethren, or rather commanded, to open your hands and to entrust the totality of your existence, of your suffering, of your trials, every one of them, to a God who is both faithful and the creator of all that you are. He ordained your suffering. He is sovereign over it. He is working through it. And He holds you with hands that cannot fail. And as you leave today, take one thing with you. And there is that thing. You know that one. The trial, the grief, the tears, the uncertainty, the challenges, the things that keep you awake at night. Now, wrapping it up, holding it in your open hands and saying with your Savior, the Lord Jesus, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Because that, says Peter, is what it means to be a Christian in a suffering world, to trust the faithful Creator and to keep doing well or doing good for the glory of God. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we give thanks to Thee for the refining fire that You send into our lives, for the purifying of our souls, for the preparation for heavenly home. We pray that You will grant us grace and strength to each one of us, Your children, particularly those who are going through trials and difficulties, those who are in tears and sorrow, those who are discouraged, those who are bereaved. O Lord, have mercy and draw near and strengthen them in their inner man. And we pray that Thou will help us to look unto Jesus, to commit our souls to Thee, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Hear this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.